Well, as you can see, we've got a ship up here, and that's partly because we've been working on a series, Shipwrecked, which was the kids' camp theme. Shipwrecked, but saved by Jesus. Well, we've been looking at some literal shipwreck stories from the life of Paul. I believe Jonah was covered, almost shipwrecked by disobedience, shipwrecked by weakness, and there's many experiences that we feel that can feel like they're shipwrecking us. And today we want to look at being shipwrecked, or maybe nearly shipwrecked by doubt of one sort or another. Many a person has felt like they have been shipwrecked by doubt. Maybe doubting the goodness of God in the face of suffering, the reliability or integrity of the Bible, conflicts between the Bible and science, and many others. Some of the doubts that arise are intellectual. For example, many teenagers in high school or young adults in university have found themselves confronted with tough questions they haven't had to face before. Doubts that surface in their minds about sometimes things that we never even had reason to question in the past. Conflicts between the Bible, the existence of God, the reliability of the Bible. Other times, our doubts are not so much intellectual as they are experiential. For example, I remember singing with great enthusiasm a song years ago that had the line, "God is good all the time." And then some routine tests came back showing unexpected problems. And the songs that Sunday that I found myself struggling the next Sunday to believe the words that I had previously sung with such rock-solid conviction. There's no doubt about it. Doubt scares Christians. So how common is doubt? Well, pollster George Barna wanted to know, so he surveyed about 1,000 Christians across the country to find out, asking them if they ever experienced a time of spiritual doubt when they questioned whether they believed about God or religion. And here are the results. This is from 2017. And you can see, 26% say, yes, I still do. 40% say, yes, but I worked through it. 35% said, no, never. So two-thirds say, yes, doubt has been a strong element in my life. Now, author Lee Strobel has suggested that Christians could also be divided into three groups when it comes to doubt, but his categories are just a little bit different. The first group in Lee Strobel's categories consists of those who have doubted. The second category for him is those who haven't doubted yet, but who will. And then the third group, he suggests, are those who are brain dead. Now, I think if you are a breathing, thinking person at all, if you take your faith in God seriously and what it means to follow Jesus, you're going to have questions, issues, concerns, uncertainties, and doubts. Recall John the Baptist. Remember when he was put in prison? Here, the greatest of the prophets, Jesus said, and then he found a big pothole in his plans, and major doubts surfaced in his minds. And he sent a delegation to Jesus to ask, "Are you the one who is to come? Or should we expect someone else?" Friends, I think the question isn't if we will have doubts. We will. The question is, how will you and I deal with them? Psalm 73, I invite you to turn there, is a great go-to passage for me and for many others, because it openly confesses what many of us at times are afraid to admit. There are times in our lives when we have doubts, deep, serious doubts about God, about His Word, about His presence, when God seems like He's gone AWOL, about God's actions. He doesn't seem to be doing what He's supposed to be doing, as well as deep doubts about ourselves, how prone we are to temptation, how ready we are, it seems, to sell out when the going gets hard. So let's read Psalm 73. And I just invite you to listen along the way. If you're just listening, listen for what his particular doubt was, what he did, and what the results of it were. Psalm 73. "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts come iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limits. They scoff and speak with malice and arrogance. With arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven. Their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how would God know? Does the Most High know anything? This is what the wicked are like. Always free of care, they go on amassing wealth. Surely, in vain I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. If I'd spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on a slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakens. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. So, what's the problem? Yeah, the wicked get all the good stuff, and the good people seem to get all the bad stuff. Life isn't following the script. You know, the script that his spiritual tradition had handed down to him, right? Encapsulated in this proverb-like truth. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. That's what it says in Isaiah 48:22, just like you hear. I mean, the opening verse sounds like rock-solid truth that any good Israelite would have known from young, a common confession, a proverb, kind of like, train up a child in the way they should, train up your children in the way they should go. And when they are old, they will not depart from it. Right? But as the story continues, we find this rock-solid truth subjected to new and critical test. The test of a very difficult personal experience. These verses spell out the problem that has taken the psalmist, he says, to the very edge of the path of faith. A slippery section on the path that he had been told was the only true and solid path. The psalmist is where many people are today, wrestling with real doubts that will not go away by trying to suppress or ignore them. Many Christians think that doubt is the opposite of faith. It isn't. The opposite of faith is unbelief, right? The opposite of faith is unbelief, and it's very important to make sure that we get that distinction. Doubt, Os Guinness in his book In Two Minds kind of unpacks the etymological or original meaning of doubt. Doubt comes from a word meaning to, okay? To believe is to be in one mind about accepting something as true. And to disbelieve is to be in one mind about rejecting it. To doubt is to waver between the two, to be in that tension, to believe and disbelieve at the same time, and so to be literally in two minds. Remember, there's a gospel story where a healing hasn't been going the way that this man with his son has been hoping, Jesus' disciples, and he says to Jesus, oh, I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief. He's of two minds in that place. The psalmist is clear what triggered his doubts. The prosperity of the wicked. Now, this is not primarily an intellectual doubt for him. That is a problem just of the head, but an experiential one, as we see in verses 13 and 14. See, because they're getting the good stuff, and he says, and I have kept my heart pure. Yet all day long I have been afflicted, he says, and every morning brings new punishments. Experiential and intellectual doubts often overlap, as they do here. Because he will basically say, why do good things happen to bad people and vice versa? And an intellectual, how does God know? These are deeply intellectually and emotionally disturbing to him. In fact, he says in verse 16, when I tried to understand all of this, he said, it troubled me deeply. Look at the tension in verses 4 to 12. Let's see. Oh, if I turn something off. There we go. Thank you. Okay, so I've just kind of, he begins with, notice what's absent from their life. He's looking at the wicked, okay, and what's present in their life. First, absent, no struggles, and present, it's like they've got vigorous health. This is not, like they're free from common human burdens. They're not plagued by human ills. They're supposed to have all of them. They've got none of them. And instead, look at how they're dressed, he says. Pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. Look at their heart condition. From their callous, not pure hearts, from their callous hearts comes, you know, unimaginable wickedness. From their mouths, it's just spewing out evil. And notice yet, in verse 10, it talks about their power and their popularity. Like people are just drinking it all in. And yet their whole mindset is just anti-God. And he says, I've looked around and this God is what the wicked are like. Always free of care, and they go on amassing wealth. Basically, he's saying, you know what? The grass is greener on their side of the fence. It really is. And the psalmist's reaction, verses 13 and 14 to this is, oh, I'm totally wasting my effort. What's the point? It's in vain, is literally the word, fruitless, empty. The only reward, if there is a reward that I'm getting for all my efforts, he says, is affliction. It's the same word used of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, that he was afflicted. And punishment, that's the reproof, the correction, that's what the disobedient are supposed to get. The punishment, the reproof, the correction. It's like I'm getting the wrong paycheck. It's kind of like the federal government Phoenix pay system. You heard about that. I hope that's not affecting any of you because it's really bad because some people aren't getting paid at all. Others are getting paid like somebody else's paycheck. And it's 2 years and they still haven't sorted it out. And this money-saving venture, I think it's costing us $2.2 billion already. It's expected to. It's been called an international embarrassment. And I think the psalmist is saying, God, I could see human beings screwing up like this. And even they would sort it out after a time, but this is becoming an international embarrassment. The psalmist may well be the king, in which case it would be an international embarrassment. Has his faith in God, notice here, has actually become not a source of comfort, but a source of pain. Does that surprise you? No. Sometimes faith makes life more difficult because we live in this tension, the tension of when our experiences are in conflict with our beliefs. And faith, that's where it's called to live, in the midst of that. Notice especially the tension in verses 15 to 16 as he contemplates the full implications of where his doubts have been taking him. He realizes that his response to his personal crisis of faith will have very pervasive implications for others. They're going to have implications for his immediate and his extended family of faith. Pursuing this line of thinking, that is acting on the conclusions, on these thoughts that are going on in his mind, would be a betrayal of the family of faith that had nurtured him. So no wonder he says in verse 16 that when I tried to understand all this, that is the full implications, it troubled me deeply. What do you do? What do you do when you're feeling like you're getting shipwrecked by doubt? George Barna, come back to him for a moment. He was curious about how people respond to doubt. And he asked, when you experienced spiritual doubt, did you stop doing any of the following? And here's the results. Did you stop? 45% said they stopped attending church or worship gatherings. They stopped reading the Bible. Others said they stopped. A third said they stopped praying. Stopped talking with friends or family about faith. And some of them stopped none of the above. But the most common response to spiritual doubt, he found, is to leave worship gatherings. But notice what the turning point for the psalmist becomes. Notice in verse 17, he said, this was killing me till I entered the sanctuary or places of the Lord. It could be that he had gone to a festival and was participating, so he was probably rubbing shoulders with other people as well. And something happened that actually caused him to doubt in a different way. It caused him to doubt his doubts. It's interesting. Timothy Keller has a talk about doubting your doubts. And in it, he quotes Michael Polanyi, who has an essay, famous essay called The Critique of Doubt, in which Michael Polanyi argues that doubt and belief are ultimately equivalent in the sense of the doubting of any explicit statement, he writes, denies one belief in favor of other beliefs which are not doubted for the time being. He said you can't doubt belief A except on the basis of some belief B that you're believing instead at the moment. And so, for example, you cannot say no one can know enough to be certain about God or religion without assuming at the moment that you know enough about the nature of religious knowledge to be certain that there isn't, that nobody knows enough to believe that. You get that? So there's just, usually we just see all the, you know, the problems with what we're, you know, the doubts are ransacking. And so we're looking at the other option, but we haven't explored yet what are the assumptions behind that, that underlie that position. And so the psalmist, light shone into the psalmist's darkness when he entered the sanctuary of the Lord. I wonder, was it a song? A scripture? Was it a story? I even wonder whether it was a conversation with an old saint there who happened to talk about a difficult time that he went through or that she went through. I wonder, because each of those things has been influential in major doubts that I have had along the way. He was gripped in the midst of this by two convictions that come to light here. The first he describes in verses 17 to 20. And that was, however secure and successful the wicked may seem to be, there is a big yes, but hanging over them. Their position that seems so rock solid, he realized, is far more precarious. It's kind of like when we've gone to old Western towns, there's always what you call a false front. They wanted to make their building look, you know, better, so it had like a second level or sometimes a third level to it. Yet you just walked around that building and you realize that's only a one level made to look like a two or three level, right? And I think there's kind of some of that. This is made to look like everything's just going to keep going this way. And he realizes, oh, this is a snapshot. And he goes into the house of the Lord and he says, oh, God just showed me the motion picture. He showed me how this thing ends, right? Their position is far more precarious than they realize. That's this. And the second conviction that gripped him is described in verses 21 to 26. And that was is that his own position as a faithful believer was far more secure than he thought. I wonder how so. You see, he saw that his faith depended not on his fragile grasp of God, but on God's firm grasp of him. Notice he says in verse 23, you hold me by my right hand. You guide me. God is the rock of my heart. As I read these, I was reminded, these are my grandmother's favorite verses. Their favorite verses. The message that was given at her funeral years ago was based on these. Trusting God makes all the difference. That was a kind of would have been the epitaph on over her life as well. Trusting God makes all the difference. You see, the psalmist comes to a great resolution at the end of this psalm in verses 27 and 28. He comes back to that old proverb. There's a couple things that were words that began in the first verse are now picked up here at the end. That is, surely God is good to Israel. And he says here, it is good, picks it up again, to be near to God. And he had said, but as for me, in verse 2, my feet had almost slipped. He says, but as for me, it is good to be near to God. There is a great resolution, a change that has taken place. He sees now the old proverb, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. He sees it in a new light. It's been put through the fire, a test, and it's come out. He has now come out with a renewed testimony to its truth, which he has come to understand and embrace with a new depth of understanding and appreciation. Think of so often in the Bible, think of the story of Abraham when Abraham is about to sacrifice his son Isaac. Okay? Through that trial, what has he come to believe? He says, he names that place, this is the place where God will provide. God provided this lamb in the place. That became like a new, he believed God was a provider before, but he believed now that God could provide even deeper in even more amazing ways than he had ever experienced before. And so it's like the base of his belief as God a provider had grown bigger. I think it was T.S. Eliot. He said, we shall not cease from exploration. And at the end of our exploring, all the end of our exploring will be to arrive where we started and know the place for the first time. As a kid, I used to love taking things apart and then trying to put them back together. I wasn't always successful. I knew that when there were extra parts left over at the end of when I put it back together again, and it didn't quite work the same way it did before. But I always wanted to do that because it was like, yes, it's the same thing, but now you know all the inner workings. You know it inside and out. And that's what's happened to the psalmist, is it's like, oh, it's not that this truth, that there are times when it doesn't look like God is not being good to the pure in heart. It does, but he's saying, but if you stick with it, you see this is really true. This is rock solid truth. It's interesting. Does doubt shipwreck his faith? It depends. You know, shipwreck, it actually strengthened his faith. Interesting. It depends on what we do with our faith as to how it impacts us. Oh, I've had that up for a long time. Sorry. The consequences of doubt. Barna, again, he went and asked them, would you say your time of spiritual doubt has made your faith stronger, weaker, didn't change it, or I lost my faith? Could leave you in suspense, but here's what he found. Most, over half, said it made my faith stronger. Some said it made it weaker. Some said it didn't change it. Some said they lost their faith. Part of it also is, what did they do? What did they do with their... I have this one? Oh, no. I'll get to that in a moment. A couple applications. One is first to expect doubts. Don't be surprised that doubts come your way. You know, but I've been a Christian for a long time. I thought that whole doubt thing was behind me. Good luck. Everyone has them. I started looking, counting them up through the Bible. It's like Moses, yep. Abraham, yep. Sarah, yep. And you just continue on. You get into the New Testament, John the Baptist, yep. And Peter, yep. All of them, right? This is a part of it. So don't be surprised. Peter will say about ordeals. He will say, don't be surprised at fiery ordeals that has come upon you to test you. As though something strange were happening to you. You know, as something unchristian. It's like, no, it happened to Jesus. Jesus agonized over things in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's going to happen to you. The other thing is process doubts with God and others. Interesting, one of the things, this is where one of the other questions that Barna said in response to doubt. He said, when you experience spiritual doubt, where did you go to find help or answers? I kind of thought pastor was kind of low here on the, it's just me, you know, only 18%. It means that you, family and friends, are the really big deal in terms of how people often process it, which is very important, right? To know that and for us to come alongside and to be available. The Bible, church. But what he found is when people lost faith, that was a lot of the category that also said, I stopped going to worship. I stopped reading the Bible, okay? I stopped talking to people about faith. Whereas when people went through their times of doubt, and they did, overwhelmingly they said, actually, I came through stronger than before, not weaker. It was much more the pattern was what we find in the psalmist here. And so it's important to process our doubts with God and others. Ask for divine and human help. Just one brief story. I remember my uncle, Rudy, who was a real evangelist. And down south on, you know, in Palm Springs. And one of the neighbors there, he was always talking to people about faith. And he bumped into one of the fellows, said, oh, I'm an atheist. And Rudy's like, wow. He said, I would never have enough faith to be an atheist. And that ended up sparking conversations that went on. And the atheist began to realize how unstable, how much his position didn't just rest on facts, but rested on faith. Faith in different kinds of assumptions. And C.S. Lewis wrote, he said, now that I'm a Christian, I do have moods in which the whole thing looks very improbable. But when I was an atheist, I had moods in which Christianity looked terribly probable. And as we explore, we find some gems with people about how God brought them, worked through doubts. And I think a third thing, remember God's larger purpose in the midst of it. So often God, you know, I remember in the Gospels, Jesus is talking about Peter. Peter, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, like chaff. But I have prayed for you, and when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers and sisters. Share that story. It'll boost their faith as well, that you didn't get shipwrecked through it. And so it develops and deepens our faith. James says, consider it pure joy, brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. It tests us. It trains us. Peter will say it refines us, that our faith, worth more than gold, you know, may be refined and bring glory and honor. And so don't freak out by doubts. Work through them. Let's pray.